You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 67 through 79. Luke chapter 1. There the Word of God says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit," of course the father of John the Baptist, "and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace this morning that we can focus in on this wonderful text that points us to Christ's coming. And I pray that we would be able to enter into the very spirit that Zacharias has here by virtue of being filled with the Spirit as he spoke and giving blessing and praise for the coming of Christ. May we enter into that joy this morning by your Spirit's enablement. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to be able to bless God who has visited us in Christ. Last week we looked at a response over Christ's birth from the mouth of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this morning we get a look at the response to Christ's birth from Zacharias. How should we respond to the news that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? How should we respond to the astounding news that the Son of God became a man? How should we respond to that term, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God? Well, this week, this calendar just naturally reminds us and points us to that fact. It should, right? We should be pointed to that, not other things. But why is it that we should respond with a certain way every day of the year? How should we respond every day of the year to the birth of Christ? Well, the New Testament gives us four Gospels, four witnesses to Christ and his ministry. And three of those Gospels in the very beginning address this fact of the incarnation. Two of them, in a specific way, one, Mark, for example, doesn't even address it. It just starts off with John the Baptist's ministry and Christ's ministry. John addresses it from a very theological standpoint. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. But Matthew and Luke deal with the specific issues related to and the historical realities around the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. It's a fact. You recognize this? That the Son of God historically walked this earth. And that's what we celebrate in the incarnation, that he was born to die. The Gospel of Luke's narrative is punctuated by two responses to Christ's birth. One is from Mary, and the other is from Zacharias, is what we're going to look at this morning. Mary's response was one of exalting and rejoicing over Christ's coming. And we saw three main exhortations regarding that rejoicing. One was to praise God for his personal dealings with us, with ourselves. Mary did that. Another is to praise God for his dealings with all people. He's dealt with all people, not simply you personally or me personally. And in praising him as well for his dealings to and faithfulness to his covenant people. Well, this morning, we're going to consider Zechariah's response. And the same thing that we did last week, we're going to go ahead and read the narrative that sets up this prophecy by the Spirit of God through Zechariah. So let's go back and read quite a lengthy portion here to get the context. Look back at Luke 1, verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go on as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now turn with me, if you will, to verse 57 of Luke 1. In between is Christ's birth foretold to Mary and her visit to Elizabeth and her response of rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 57. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And then we're here to the text, verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and then we have the text of prophecy. So when we come to verse 67, once again, we should ask the question, how should we respond to the glad tidings that the Son of God became a man so many years ago? The glorious Son of God, sharing the glory with the Father from all eternity in love. The rich Son of God becoming poor. that we might become rich. How did that happen? The power of the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary the Virgin, was conceived in her womb, and he was to be born. Well, the first word of Zacharias shows us what this response is like. Verse 68, what's the first word? Blessed. That's his response. He's blessing the Lord God. Blessing Him. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Does it mean to make Him blessed? We don't confer a blessing onto God, do we? It means to call attention to His blessedness. He's pointing out the glories of God. There's three major aspects to Zacharias' blessing of the Lord. And it has to do with the purposes of Christ's coming in the incarnation. But before we get into those three points, it's actually all introduced in verses 67 through 71. So there's 4 points this morning. The first point is explaining the nature of what Zacharias was doing here as he blessed the Lord. And the next three are giving the actual content of the reasons that he's blessing the Lord, the three major purposes of Christ's incarnation that he highlights by the Spirit of God. So first thing we want to notice is this. Blessed be God who has visited us in Christ, introduced. We're going to look at the introduction of this blessing of God here this morning. What is the nature that's going on here? Well, the first thing we see is this. It's a blessing of God from Zacharias that was a Spirit-empowered prophecy. Look at verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. It was a Spirit-empowered prophecy that Zacharias had here. His father, look what it says, verse 67. His father, Zacharias. Whose father? John the Baptist's father, okay? All right? And notice as well, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important to recognize. What is that talking about? Well, all true believers, after Pentecost and after the foundation of the church, when they believe in Christ, are baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ into the body of Christ. It's simultaneous with faith in Christ. But the Scripture also speaks of what we see here, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, if you'll look at the New Testament and try to find out the different areas, what's going on there, there's really two major aspects to that. One is that it is a pervasive influence of the Spirit of God to make us like who? Christ. That's why in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit is parallel with being richly, having the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us, and that's also parallel with walk by the Spirit. Those things are the same idea. So being filled with the Spirit in that sense is to have the Spirit of God pervasively working in our lives to make us like Christ, controlling us. There is another aspect, and that is this. It's being to be filled with the Spirit for a specific task or a specific activity. And that has to do with the Spirit's empowerment. It seems to be that that's what's happening here. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. He was empowered by the Spirit of God to prophesy about the coming of Jesus Christ. The effect of his Spirit filling was that he prophesied of the ministry of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, and the ministry of his own Son in relationship to his coming. So what we have here is a blessing of God that's Spirit-empowered. It's a blessing God from Zacharias that was a Spirit-empowered prophecy. But what is it that he actually said? Well, first thing we want to notice is this, under that same point, a blessing of God over his visitation in Christ. It's a blessing of God over God's visitation in Christ. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has what? Visited us. Now, notice it says, blessed be the Lord God. Why? For he has visited us. This is the reason. This is the main driving purpose of blessing God at this over the incarnation. For he has visited us. Now, who visited Israel according to this verse? What it says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. Who visited? God did. Okay? But now look down in verse 678. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sun rise from on high, and that's a reference to the Messiah Jesus, we'll see that later, has what? Or will visit us. So who visited us in the incarnation? God in Christ. Right? That's the point here. Now Christ, the Son of God, is God, and we'll see that as well. But the point would be he's blessing God because in the Messiah, God has visited his people. Now, what does this visitation have to do with? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption. Now, does that sound like it's as good as done? Accomplished redemption? See, this is exactly what was going on with Mary's praise and response. She was talking about the future ministry of Christ as if it had already happened. Because it was as good as done. The same idea is here. Redemption has been accomplished because of the coming of the Messiah. The word redemption there has to do with being released or ransomed. So the question is, what kind of redemption is Zacharias talking about? Well, if he's blessing God for visiting Israel and accomplishing redemption, it implies very clearly Israel needs what? Redemption. Israel needs redemption. What kind of redemption? Well, last week we saw in Mary's response to Christ's birth that the believing remnant of Israel recognized from the Old Testament that the ministry of the Messiah would have worldwide implications, right? And the kingdom of God would come in. So they recognized that there were some physical and spiritual things going on with the coming of Christ. What they didn't understand is that how that was going to play out. And the same thing is here. So when he says blessed for, you know, accomplished redemption for his people, it's pretty clear in this prophecy that he's got physical redemption going on there as well as spiritual that he's talking about. Let me show you why I say that. Verse 69, he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, and he has spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies. Later on it says that as well. It's pretty clear that they had an expectation that when Christ came, he would take care of all the enemies that were in front of them and the rulership over them. But it wasn't just a physical redemption that this points to, because look at verse 77. To give to his people, this is the message of John the Baptist about the Messiah, he would give to God's people through proclaiming Christ the knowledge of what? And the next phrase tells us what kind of salvation. This wasn't political, this was what? By forgiveness of sins. So there was a recognition that there was something to do with the Messiah coming to take care of sins. So Zechariah blesses God that because of the coming of the Messiah, there would be both physical and spiritual deliverance. And by the way, that is the expectation in the Old Testament, whether they always caught that or not. Jeremiah 32 in the New Covenant talks about God bringing his people into their land, physical land, and giving them a new what? New heart, which involves both physical and spiritual. So he was right. The completion of the messianic purposes would be accomplished through the coming of Christ. He just didn't recognize what would be in between and that Christ would come again in the future, even in the future today, take his people away before the tribulation and return to set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And it's that time that he will fulfill all of the physical and spiritual promises to national Israel. So Zechariah was right about the complete messianic mission, but was unaware of how it all worked. But everything he blesses God for here is what we can bless God for, just like Mary as well last week. So what we want to do is focus in on that. It's a visitation of God and the coming of the Messiah. It's a visitation of the Messiah that has to do with redemption. But it's also a visitation of God that has to do with salvation through the Messiah. And by the way, our new booklet outline has several outlines in there. And if you're not familiar with that, it's the second outline this morning that you can find this message in that you can follow along. A visitation of God that has to do with salvation through the Messiah. What kind of Messiah? Would this be a weak or a strong Messiah? Look at verse 70. verse 69. And he raised up a horn of salvation for us. The background to that idea, that concept of a horn of salvation, is the horns of an ox in the Old Testament, which represented power and strength and might. Listen to what Deuteronomy 33:17 says. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is he, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples. That's an imagery of strength, right? And here we have Zechariah blessing the Lord because he has visited us in Christ. And it says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, a strong Messiah, a powerful Messiah. But we also want to notice this. What house was this Messiah from? What does it say? In the house of who? David, his servant. Now, is that important? You read your Bible and you see the connections that God gives. That's hugely important. That's why the whole New Testament opens up with Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The two big covenants of the Old Testament related to the Messiah. So very clearly, we see that Zechariah understood that the coming of the Messiah would fulfill prophecies of the Old Testament. Now look what it says again. In the house of David his servant, and our translation, if you're using the NASB, gives a little hyphen, which is helpful, because it shows us this little parenthetic statement. And he spoke, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So what's going on here? Well, the first thing I want to notice is this. Look at that little statement there. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets. Who spoke? God spoke by whose mouths? The prophets. Okay. That's important to understand the way the Bible views itself. The Bible views that when the prophets are speaking, who's speaking? God's speaking. Therefore, when we read the scriptures, these are the very words of God. There are many, many Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ, but there are two major covenantal prophecies that he focuses in on here. And the first one has to do with David. So let's turn back and look at what's being referred to here. Turn back to 2 Samuel. If you'll always remember this, whenever you think of the Davidic covenant, it's 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. I want to look it up, and I don't know if I remember what's going on there. That's always, you can remember it, 2 Samuel 7. There are other texts that also deal with it, but this is certainly an important central one. 2 Samuel 7, if you look at verse 8 with me. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. David wanted to build a house for God, the temple, but the Lord is responding to that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I command the judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. It's so interesting when you see that again and again today as we look at scripture together. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So David wanted to make a house for God. And what did God say? No, I'm going to make a house for you. Okay? Verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house, whose house? David's house. And your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne shall be established forever. And the way that happened was the Son of God became a man, a descendant of David, had the right to the throne, and he reigns how long? Forever. We'll see that. You can turn back to Luke chapter 1. Now, there's two genealogies in the New Testament for of Christ. Matthew 1 talks about that, and in that one of the genealogies. And in that genealogy of Jesus, it's given in relationship to Joseph. Was Joseph Jesus' biological father? No. He was his stepfather, right? His legal father. But it traces the genealogy that way because guess what? Jesus was a legal heir to the throne of who? David. Luke chapter 3 traces Jesus' genealogy and it traces it through Mary. Is Mary his biological mother? Yes. And so actually you see her trace back and you see that genealogy and Jesus is in fact not only legally in the line of David but biologically in the line of David. So when Zechariah says here that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, that is true. And the scripture emphasizes that. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with David. He would reign forever. Now, next we see not only a powerful Messiah and a prophesied Messiah, but a victorious Messiah. Look at verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, notice that those are capitalized. That is a quote from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a psalm of remembering God's great promises and works, His great deeds among God's people, Israel. It's a panoramic view of what God has done. And one of the things God graciously did for His people was deliver them from their what? From their enemies and all those who hate them. And so Zechariah, by the Spirit of God, is using that past reality and talking about the coming of Christ and saying, because God has visited us in Christ and He will bring salvation through this Messiah and He will deliver us from our enemies, just like He did in the past, but in a grander and more permanent way. So all of that is how we are introduced to the content of Zacharias' blessing the Lord God of Israel over His visitation to Israel in Christ. Now there are three major purposes that he highlights to Christ's coming. It's pretty easy to see this. Look at verse 68 through 71 and then I'm going to jump down to the first reason. You'll see how it flows. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. God has visited us in Christ, first of all, to, verse 72, show mercy toward our fathers and remember His holy covenant. That's the first purpose of the Messiah's coming that he focuses in on, and the reason to bless God over. The second one is in verse 74. He's come to give salvation because He's visited us in Christ to grant us, verse 74, that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might what? Might serve God. So He's come to grant mercy and remember His covenant, that we might serve Him, specifically Israel He's talking about here, but us as well, as we'll see. And next, verse 77, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And we'll see that that's the message of John the Baptist about the Messiah, but certainly the very thing that the Messiah brings about as well, because it is a message about Him. So how can we see, so now we can see how we too ought to bless God over the coming of Christ. So really the first way is this, blessed be God who has visited us in Christ to show mercy and remember His holy covenant. How should you respond to the birth of Christ? Blessed be God who has visited us in Christ to show mercy and remember His holy covenant. Look at verse 72. To show mercy toward our fathers, to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham, our father. Now, in the very way of the wording of this point, you can hear a similarity with Mary's response to Christ's coming, can't you? If you'll look back at chapter 1, verse 50. This is Mary's response that we looked at last week. And His mercy is upon generation after generation. Sound familiar? Zechariah says He's come to grant mercy or to show mercy. All right, look at verse 54. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His what? of His mercy. And He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, His descendants forever. So once again, we see the importance of mercy when it comes to the coming of Christ. The first thing we want to notice is this under the point. God's visitation in Christ enacted His covenantal mercies to Abraham. It enacted His covenant mercies to Abraham. Now, that word mercy probably has the same background that Mary's word had, mercy had. Mary's word was a quote from Psalm 103. And the Hebrew word there for mercy is actually hesed, which is God's loving kindness, His covenantal loyalty. Probably that's the same point here. And the reason why we know that is because the next phrase talks about His faithfulness to the covenant. Okay? Look at verse 72. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Okay? So, how is it that the covenant coming of the Messiah shows mercy to men who are no longer alive? What do I mean by that? Look at what it says. Show mercy to our fathers. Who are the fathers of the people of Israel? Okay? Well, a clue, we don't know, is verse 73. The oath which He swore to Abraham, our father. If Abraham's a father, who do you think the fathers are? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? The patriarchs. So look what it says. Christ has come. Blessed be You, God, because You've shown mercy to our fathers. Are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive when Zechariah says this? Not on earth, right? But they are where? They are with God. And apparently they can see what God's doing. Because Zechariah is blessing God because Christ is coming, and that is showing mercy to their dead fathers that are with God. That's interesting, isn't it? That just really opened up a vista for me. Think about that. Can you imagine being an Old Testament believer? You're with God, and then you didn't get to see the fulfillment of the promises, but then you get to see it happening with God. That's amazing. That's a wonderful gift for them, right? So how is it that this happens? How is it that they receive mercy through the coming of Christ? Well, it's because in the coming of Christ, God remembers His holy covenant with them. Doesn't mean God forgot. It means He enacted. He carried out that covenant. So, what covenant is Zechariah talking about? Well, the next thing we see is verse 73. The oath, he defines that covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father. So the next thing is this. God's visitation in Christ fulfilled His oath to who? His oath to Abraham. Now He's referring to God's covenant with Abraham. But specifically, He says His oath to Abraham. And if you are with us this morning in our study in Genesis series during the Lord's Table worship service, did we read about this? This is remarkable. It's really neat. And here we are going through Genesis in a series, and I choose to do this for Christmas. Had no idea ahead of time that these things would happen. Here it is. The oath that it's referring to is what we looked at this morning in our study through Genesis. So turn back there and let's look at it. Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is after God had already cut the covenant with Abraham. Already said that it was an unconditional covenant. But Abraham passed the test of obeying God, offering up Isaac on the altar, but God stopped him because He saw that he truly believed in Him, provided a ram in the place of his son, of course, all pointing towards Christ. And the reward of that, by God's grace, was that God assured the heart of Abraham and of the covenant and further illumined his understanding of the covenant. Look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By Myself I have sworn." That's an oath. That's the oath He's talking about. "By Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is in the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed My voice." So go back to Luke chapter 1. And Zechariah is saying, "Blessed be God who's visited us in Christ to show mercy to our fathers in remembrance of His covenant, specifically that, remember that oath that God made to Abraham? He's fulfilling that oath that He had made to Abraham. And central to the Abrahamic covenant was this. The seed that would come through Abraham. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him, the future seed, on the heel. And who's the future seed that would give a death blow to Satan? The Messiah. And where did he do that? On the cross. Central to that covenant is that all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in the descendants of Abraham because the Messiah would come. And here we are rejoicing that the Messiah has come. And I just want to pause and make the same point I did earlier this morning. That if you have trusted Christ, you are part of the fulfillment of that. You have received the blessing of the Messiah in your life. And it's in fulfillment to God's promises to Abraham. So how should we respond to the fact that the eternal Son of God was born as a baby into a sin-cursed world? Well, by blessing God as the one who shows mercy through remembrance of His covenant. And you think about this. You focus on the incarnation of Christ. If there's anything that the incarnation of Christ teaches us, it's this. Of many other things, but this is certainly an important fact. That God is faithful to His Word. Right? Thousands of years God had worked out a promise of the Messiah and then He comes. God is faithful. Bless Him as the merciful, covenant-keeping God. But secondly, blessed be God who has visited us in Christ to grant us the ability to serve Him. Grant us the ability to serve Him. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Have you thought about that? One of the reasons we ought to bless God is because during this time of the year, all time of the year, He came that we might serve Him without fear. That's a major reason to bless God over the birth of Christ. A major purpose of why Christ came, that we might serve God without fear. Now, the word serve there is the word for worship. Okay? So you could say it that way. You could say, He came to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might worship Him without fear. Now, we often think of worship as a focused time in the Word and prayer and singing directly in worship to God. And is that true? Absolutely is. In fact, that's foundational to the kind of worship I'm going to talk about next. But that is not all worship is. The last thing we want to think is, oh, on the Lord's Day we worship and the rest of the week we, you know, do other things. No, no, no. We are to worship God when? All the time. How do we do that? By serving Him in such a way that everything we do shows the worth of God to people around us and to ourselves. And before the angels that are watching, God's angels are watching us. And God is glorified by the wisdom of God's grace at work in our lives. It's remarkable. So we ought to serve at home, at work, at church, and everything we do, we ought to serve in such a way that the worth of God is proclaimed in the smallest tasks to the greatest tasks, faithfulness to show the worth of God and worship Him in our service. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, interesting, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The point is here that we can do so because Christ has come. And though the fullness of what Zechariah is talking about here will not take place until the millennium, yet there are certain applications to us who have faith in Christ today. There's two aspects to this service that Christ came to enable. First of all, it's a fearless service. to fearless service, to grant that we might serve Him without fear. Should Christians fear God? Yes. We should so fear God that we fear nothing else. We should be so amazed at the glory of a God that we owe everything to that we were made for, and yet shows grace to us, that we have a reverential awe for Him. Not a cowering fear of punishment, but a fear of adoration to the greatest being we know. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom, right? But one of the purposes of Christ's coming is that we might not fear. So it doesn't mean not fear God, but it means not fear who? The enemy specifically here, but anybody. Okay? So look at verse 74. To grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, see that's the point, might serve without fear. Now, who are these enemies that Zechariah is referring to? Well, contextually, his intent is referring to what nation? The enemies of what nation? Of Israel. Is he right that the coming of the Messiah will bring about the defeat of the enemies of Israel? Yes. Just doesn't have all the details worked out right, totally. He sees it as one big picture, one package, but it's going to be pulled out a little bit further than he realizes. Fact is that when God does fully and finally fulfill all of His promises, both physical and spiritual, for national Israel one day, it will have to do with deliverance from Israel's enemies. Israel will be delivered from their enemies. Turn to Revelation 19. It's referring to the return of Christ. Understand that at this point, the church has already been taken out of this world before the tribulation, and Christ, at the end of the tribulation, is returning. We're coming with Him in power, in His power and glory, for Him to set up His kingdom. And it says some things in here that shows us that the second coming of Christ has a lot to do with enemies being overthrown, the enemies of God's people being overthrown. Verse 11, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Who is this? It's Jesus, the return of Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that sound like the second coming of Christ has anything to do with destroying the enemies of God and His people? Certainly so. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. Now, what's interesting is the very oath that we were looked back in Genesis 22 dealt with this. It said this, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. You see how Scripture is coming together like that. But it's also right to recognize that the enemies of Israel were not and will not be at Christ's second coming merely as human beings, but there are spiritual enemies of Israel. Do you agree? Revelation 20. Who was out to destroy the Messiah when Israel, so to speak, gave birth to the Messiah? Satan, right? So certainly spiritual forces as well. But in terms of our response to Christ's birth and our worship of our triune God, we too, as God's people, can bless God. That because the Messiah has come, our enemies, we could say, are dealt with. They will be dealt with. Now, we have to be careful. Our enemies, when I say our enemies, I mean the enemies of God that are therefore our enemies. I don't mean our personal enemies, okay? We ought to love our enemies. And we ought to love even the enemies of God, as God does. But God will deal with this. Look what it says again, that we might serve Him without fear. Why? Because rescued from the hand of the enemies. Now, there are those today that are raging against the truth of God. Do you agree? Okay. I don't normally like to focus on something like this, but I'm going to bring it up, okay? Because I think it's important for us to think through this. I've never watched the show, and I know what you know what I'm talking about, Duck Dynasty. I've never watched it. It's all over the news this week because the main guy spoke about the sin of homosexuality, and the world has jumped on him. Now, I want to say very clearly that we should stand up for the truth, shouldn't we? But it matters how we stand up for it, doesn't it? Right? Okay. Peter talks about, don't talk to me about being persecuted if you brought it on yourself. Okay. The fact is, the man said some crass things in the way he said it. So I think ungodly ways of saying it. But in essence, he did quote Scripture, didn't he? And I think that's probably what mainly got him in trouble. That he said that, among other things, the sin of homosexuality, slanderers and other things, those folks that are characterized by that without repentance and faith in Christ are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Is that Bible truth? That's Bible truth. We should say that lovingly, right? But there's an offense in that, isn't there? The fact is, more and more in our culture, if we just simply quote Scripture, we are railed against. And they're saying, well, that's your interpretation. No, that's what it says. Right? Well, so how do we deal with that? Well, you know what we do? We offer the gospel to them. Because we too once were enemies of God. But we also know that even if they don't trust in Christ, that's what we want them to do. That's what we labor for them to do. That's what we love them unto. But if they don't, the enemies of God's purposes in America today are not going to have final victory, are they? That can help you continue to love them with the gospel, can't it? You don't have to be vulnerable. God is going to have the victory. Jesus, speaking of His hour of glorification on the cross, speaks this way. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So when Christ was lifted up on the cross, who was dealt the mortal wound? Satan was. So not only are the enemies that we're dealing with today, one day God will deal with them if they don't trust in Christ. We know that. We wish they would trust Christ. But the fact is that even the spiritual forces that are against us, that we can't see, that we're not supposed to focus on, but that we know we're battling through our minds and our thoughts, when they go away from the truth of God, we go back to the truth and battle with the Word of God. But those very things will be just vanquished because God will have the victory through Christ. 1 John 3:7-8. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of who? The works of the devil. One of the works is our own flesh, isn't it? Are you sick of your flesh? You recognize the flesh is your enemy? You're your own worst enemy, and so am I. Paul says, who will deliver me from this, my wretched self? He says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver us. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. That enemy of the flesh will be dealt with, right? And it has been dealt with in Christ. John 16:8-11. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Speaking of the Spirit of God. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Consider what Jesus said regarding the world. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. In other words, because Christ came, all of our enemies are dealt with. All of God's enemies are dealt with. Therefore, we can serve God without what? Isn't that why sometimes we struggle with serving God? We struggle giving the gospel to someone because of fear of who? What if they don't like it? Right? That doesn't matter. We have been released to serve without fear. Next, it's a sanctified service. Not just a service without fear, but it's a sanctified service. You know, it's not enough to serve Christ. We need to serve Christ in the right way, right? And look what it says, verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Might serve Him without fear in holiness. That's the way we should serve Him without fear. And righteousness before Him all our days. Now, how do we think through that? In this life, to serve God in holiness and righteousness necessarily means to serve God repenting from sin and trusting in Christ alone. Right? First John says, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Okay? So the way to serve God in holiness and righteousness is to continually turn from your sin and have your faith alone in Jesus Christ. And because Christ has come and we have trusted in Him, we have a legal standing before God of holiness and righteousness. Right? Before God, in Christ, by the virtue of Christ's righteousness given to us, we are righteous before God. And therefore, out of that standing, we can live by faith and progressively serve Him more and more in holiness and righteousness every day of our lives. Dear believer, do you realize the fact is that one day at Christ's coming, when He raptures the church to Himself, we will be glorified. And all the sin will be gone. And the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy for Israel and us is that we will be totally without what? Totally without sin. Not only in our standing, but in our practice. And we can worship and serve God forever in that blessed way. What a wonderful future we have because of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's really important that we grasp this. One of the purposes of the coming of Christ is that we ought to bless God, that we are now free to serve Him now and for eternity. By the way, it's hard to bless God for something that we're not doing, right? So by God's grace, the way we can bless God more in that is by giving ourselves, by His grace, more service to Him in every areas of our life, every area of our lives. Why should we bless God? Because of Christ's coming. Well, bless God who has visited us in Christ to show mercy and remember His holy covenant. Bless God who has visited us in Christ to grant us the ability to serve Him. And finally, blessed be God who has visited us in Christ to give us the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the ways to, and this is the key phrase, give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now the main thrust of these verses is found in verse 77. To give to His people the knowledge of salvation. Now, we're going to see, in this context, it's actually John the Baptist going before the Lord that's going to give this knowledge of salvation that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. But if the message that John the Baptist has about Christ is to give the knowledge of salvation, wouldn't you say the coming of Christ is to give the knowledge of salvation? Certainly. So first we want to notice this, John the Baptist's ministry and relationship to God's visitation in Christ. Three things we want to see here. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Who is the Most High? John the Baptist is going to be the prophet of the Most High. Who's the Most High? Well, look in the context, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus will be the Son of the Most High. Who's the Most High? God the Father. So John the Baptist is a prophet of God, the Father of God. All right? And the reason Zechariah, while he's blessing God over the coming of Christ, starts to talk about his son is because his son was just born. And he's blessing God that his son is going to be the preparer of the way for this Messiah that he's blessing God over. So, the next thing we notice, not only a prophet of the Most High, but a preparer for the Lord's coming. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His way. To prepare the way of the Lord. That's an allusion to, or a reference to Malachi 3:1. It's a partial fulfillment at Christ's first coming. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Who's me? The Lord God, right? Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So John the Baptist is preparing the way for who? God. And who is that that he prepared the way for on this earth? Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man. So very clearly, a definite statement of the deity of Christ. The next thing we want to notice is that he was a proclaimer of the knowledge of salvation by forgiveness of sins in Christ. Look at verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation. If you look back at verse 76, it says, you'll be a prophet of the Most High God, for you're to go on before the Lord to prepare His way to give. This is explaining the way He's going to prepare the way to give the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. So, the message of John the Baptist was about Christ who would give the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. The reason we ought to bless God is that because over Christ's coming is because Christ came and gave us the knowledge of salvation. Before salvation, we're without hope, we're without God and without hope in this world. Estranged from the covenants and the promises. Totally dead spiritually. But Christ came and we received the knowledge of salvation. Now, notice this as well though. The fact is, the reason why we need to be saved is we are, in fact, sinners, right? And if you're here as a child of God, you know the horrifying reality of the fact that God opened your conscience up that you are guilty before who? Guilty before God. See, that's what God does. The law comes in and it makes us thirsty for Jesus. Because the law shows us you can't make it. You're condemned. You need grace. You need a Savior. And so Jesus comes as that Savior. How is it that Christ gives the knowledge of salvation? Well, it is by the forgiveness of sins. What a reason to bless the Holy God. God visited us in Christ so that we might know salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Because Christ came and lived the life of submission to God that you and I don't live. Because Christ came and died on the cross for our insubordination to God. And because He rose again, we by faith in Him can have the forgiveness of our sins. Let me ask you, can you bless God over the coming of Christ for that reason? Because He gave you the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of your sins. Can you bless God for that reason? Well, this morning, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And you can bless God that way. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Blessed be God who has visited us in Christ to give us knowledge of salvation. We've seen John the Baptist's ministry in relationship to God's visitation in Christ. Now we see God's tender mercy in relationship to His visitation in Christ. Why is it that the knowledge of salvation comes in Christ by the forgiveness of sins? Because of the tender mercy of who? Of God. See how that logic goes? By forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of God. You know, there's a real tragedy that can easily happen in our thinking. And that is this. That somehow we get this thought that God the Father is a tyrannical ruler out to smash sinners that hates them. But His Son happens to be a really loving person. And so His Son takes care of that really angry father. There's a problem on all sides. Is God the Father angry at sin? Yes. Is Jesus the Son angry at sin? Yes. Is God the Father full of eternal love? Yes. Is Jesus full of eternal love? Yes. So that's a false dichotomy. It's destroying understanding of God there. Why is it that Jesus the Son of God came? It was because of the tender mercy of who? God the Father. Consider the logic of some famous verses. John 3 says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even as the serpent, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right? And it says this, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Why? Why must the Son of God be lifted up? For God so loved the world. That's how God loved the world. God is the one. His love necessitated the lifting up of Christ on the cross on our behalf. Why is it that though we were unlovely, Jesus Christ came to save us? Listen to what Titus 3 says. We once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, right, of God our Savior appeared, He and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. The coming of Christ is evidence of the Father's kindness and love and mercy. What does it mean here that God has tender mercy? Because of the tender mercy of our God. That word tender, it's not just mercy, it's tender mercy. That word tender is actually literally, in the Greek language, referred to bowels. But it was a way of specifically speaking, the way that culture referred to a deep-seated personal affection of especially compassion. The Father has that kind of tender mercy toward sinners. Now, how do the words of Zechariah show us God's tender mercy towards us? Well, look what it says next. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So His tender mercy in Christ, the who? Who is Christ? What is Christ called there? The sunrise. The sunrise. Now, literally that word for sunrise is a rising. In this context, it's pretty clear it's a rising that has to do with light. So it's most likely here the sunrise. It's probably a good translation of that. Now, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God who visited this world has to do with the sunrise. What's that talking about? Well, all throughout Scripture, there's this imagery about the Messiah that's like this. Numbers 24:17, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Who's that star? Right? Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. The Son of Righteousness. Probably the clearest indication of what's the background of this. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Who's the morning star? Jesus, the sunrise. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus here in Luke 1 is referred to as the sunrise. Now, why is it that Jesus being the sunrise is evidence of the tender mercy of God? Well, when's the last time there was a clear morning sky, and you were sitting at the right place, and it was totally dark, and out of nowhere, maybe you didn't look at the clock, out of nowhere, light comes. Why why was there the need for the sun to rise? What happened when the sun rose? It dispelled the darkness. The tender mercy of God is the fact that Christ came to dispel our darkness. And look what it says. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That is a reference back to Isaiah 9. And in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, this refers to that Israel was in darkness, but a light had shined. And who was that light? Jesus. In verse 6, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And on his shoulders the government will rest, and it will have no end. So he says here, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. In Isaiah 9, the word darkness is there, not shadow of death, but that word came to refer specifically the darkness of death. It's interesting, isn't it? If you do not know God by faith in Christ, then right now you are abiding in the shadow of the darkness of death. You're dead spiritually. That's how all of us were born. You're in danger of the supreme disaster of dying in your sin. And if you die in your sin, you will experience the second death of eternal separation from God. But blessed be God who visited us in Christ, who is the sunrise to shine upon our darkness and to deliver us from the darkness of death. And finally, his tender mercy in Christ to guide us into the way of what? Look what verse 79 says. To guide our feet into the way of peace. If you're a child of God, there are two aspects of peace that you can enjoy every day. One is unchanging, that can never be taken from you. The other is something that you and I struggle to experience because of our own foolishness. The first aspect is our legal standing of peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. That's a reality that'll never be taken away from us. We have been reconciled to God, though we once were enemies. But it's also true that in God's tender mercy for His children, as they follow Him in faith, He ministers a subjective peace to them, an awareness of their well-being before Him and life and circumstances. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's God ministering that peace to us. Philippians 4:6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christ came to shine upon our darkness, to grant us peace with God, and to give us an awareness of that peace throughout our lives. So how should we bless God over the birth of Jesus Christ this week and every week of our lives? Bless Him because He came and mercy and remembrance of a covenant. Bless Him because He visited us in Christ to grant us the ability to serve Him. And bless Him who has visited us in Christ to give us the knowledge of salvation. The sunrise has come and He is the light of our lives. Do you know this person, Jesus Christ? Well, if you don't, then the greatest gift you could receive at this time of the year is none other than Jesus, the light of the world. Are you tired of being enslaved to your sin? Are you tired of the uncertainty, the guiltiness before God if He's awakened your conscience to Him? Are you tired of the darkness of your soul? Do you want to know you're right with God, reconciled with the Maker, reconciled to the one you were made for? Well, then you can simply accept the gift of Jesus Christ by trusting in Him alone today. He is the sunrise from on high that would come to dispel the darkness of our souls. Father, I pray that You would graciously draw sinners to Yourself and cause saints to rejoice in You. There is no one like our Savior Jesus, the sunrise from on high. And we pray that You would be honored and glorified by every response to this message from You this morning in Luke 1. I pray that some would trust in you that have not yet trusted in others. All of us would respond in blessing you for the coming of Christ. Enable us this week to keep Christ central, not only this week, but every week of our lives, recognizing He was born to die to reconcile us to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.